Well, I want us to return tonight to our study of the Gospel of John as we continue to look at John chapter 9. John chapter 9. There are many ways we could choose to look at this passage of Scripture. As I have said to you in the past, many of you have heard me say this, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And there are a whole host of reasons why, but one in particular, and that is the way in which it presents the simplicity and the forthrightness of what happens when someone truly comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you are familiar with the Scriptures, and I'm sure you are, then you probably know the content of this story in John chapter 9. And it is simple and it is straightforward. A man, blind from birth, we understand that from verse 1. He is miraculously healed by Jesus Christ. And although the man does not at least know at the time who it is who healed him, other than knowing the name, verse 11 tells us that when they asked him who it was, he said the name, the man who is called Jesus. So he knew his name, but other than that, he didn't know who it was. And his testimony to his friends and his neighbors, who actually marvel at the miracle that took place, really reveals the simplicity and the power of Jesus Christ to change a life in a moment. When someone gets saved, when someone comes to know Jesus Christ, they are changed in every kind of way, which is really the essence of the good news of the gospel. In fact, anyone who is saved and says they do not know what to say to a lost blind soul, that they do not know really how to share what took place in their life when Christ met them, needs to immediately turn to John chapter 9 and read this passage. If you have a hard time with sharing the testimony of your faith, this is a good passage for you to rest in for a while. Because although that is not what this passage is specifically dealing with, I think it's important for us, at least at the outset as we look at this passage again, it's important for us to know that we can develop a pattern in our life as Christians for sharing our testimony. We ought to develop a pattern in our life for sharing our testimony simply by looking at this man's simple and yet profound witness that he has. It follows, really, this line of logic. And I just want to mention this by way of introduction. Here's how the man's testimony really is by way of a logical outflow. He in essence says this, "This is who I was. This is what he did, and this is who I am now." That's really the outline or the outflow of his testimony. This is who I was, this is what he did, and this is who I am now. And I think it's important for us to remember just that simple pattern when we think about our own testimony, because I believe that many of us do not share our testimony with others. Don't share what Jesus Christ has done in our life because we think that we have nothing to say. We have tricked ourselves into thinking that what God did for us is no real big deal. Let me ask you this question tonight. Since when is a real miracle not something to talk about? Since when is a real miracle not something to absolutely just talk about? I mean, when God took your sin-ravaged dead soul and breathed into it new life, that was just as great a miracle as it would have been physically if you were physically dead and He breathed into your dead body the breath of life. Miracle of the new birth is not something to be brushed aside as if it's no big deal. It was a big deal. It still is the greatest thing that God does. And man is a privileged part of His creation to be able to experience that, and it should be talked about by everyone around. Somebody might say, I don't know what to say. Yes, you do. Yes, you do know what to say. If you are saved, you do know what to say. All you need to say is, this is who I was, and you already know that part of your testimony. This is who I was. This was my life before Jesus Christ. This is who I used to be. I was like this. You know that already. And this is what He did for me. He came, He lived a perfect life, He died for me, He rose from the dead, right? You know that. You believe that. Because He commanded that you have faith in Him, and you do, and you can tell somebody, this is who I am now. And you know that. So you know it all. You have everything. And that's what this man told the people who knew him. Look at verse 11 with me in John chapter 9. He answered the people who were talking to him. They said to him in verse 10, how were your eyes opened? That's who he was. He was a blind man, blind from birth. Of course, obviously, this is a physical miracle that's taking place. But as we'll see next time we're in John chapter 9, next Lord's Day, he actually came to know Jesus Christ by faith also. So this is who he was, chapter 10, or verse 10. How were your eyes opened? That's who he was. And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. That's what Jesus did to me. Here's who I was. This is what Jesus did. And so I went and I washed and I received sight. That's who I am now. You see, that was the real physical miracle. And we read it with amazement. We go, wow. Somebody could actually receive sight from Jesus Christ. But we must not forget that there are spiritual implications running all through this passage. Because we are all, as we've seen in our study of John 9, born blind. That is the dilemma. That's the dilemma of all people. He was born blind from birth, and so are we in a spiritual sense. We all need intervention from the sent one of God. He sent this man to the pool of Siloam, the pool called sent, the sent pool, because it was seen as God bringing water to them, that he might gain his eyes. We too are blind. We have to go to Christ, the sent one, so that we might have spiritual eyes. And when by faith we trust Christ and are washed in his blood, as we understand it to be, we come away with new eyes. We can now see God for who He is. We understand the Scriptures, and our desire is not to grope for the scraps of the worthless food of the world. Our desire now is to follow after the things of God and to worship Him. So we know who we were, we know what Jesus did, and we know who we are. So you have a story to tell. You have a testimony, and each of us should be excited and compelled to tell everyone about the miracle God did with us. So that's somewhat of an introduction into our time tonight, but it's an introduction into really another reason why I love this story so much, and that is because even though God is doing miracles each and every day. In other words, He is saving people from their sin each and every day. He is raising dead souls to life in Christ. And even though people see the change and know by way of experience that something happened with a person, people look upon somebody else and they know, man, that's not the person I used to know. This is who they were and this is who they are now. Something took place. And even though the changed person may tell them exactly what took place in their lives, what is so astonishing and so revealing about the heart of man is that some still willfully reject Jesus Christ. Some are still willful unbelievers. Unbelief is an interesting phenomenon to me. It has all kinds of different sides when we think about unbelief. And tonight I want to continue to look at it from the side of willful unbelief. The willfulness involved in unbelief as it comes face to face with a miracle of God. Each and every time someone shares their testimony, each and every time you and I share our faith with someone, they are hearing the actual witness to a supernatural miracle. You realize that? Each and every time you and I share our faith, the person listening and hearing us is hearing an actual witness of a supernatural miracle sharing with them. We are the witness. We are the recipient. We have received it. We are the miracle of God. And what they are hearing, you and I say, is what took place in our life by the power of God. They're actually coming face to face with a supernatural miracle of God. That's what you are in Christ. When that happens, there's a choice to be made. Believe or don't believe. And the choice of many, sadly, is to disbelieve. So because we will face this in our own lives, and we have faced this in our own lives as we share our own testimonies, I think it's important for us to know what willful disbelief looks like. What it looks like and why it's like that. Those are the questions that I just want to address for us tonight as we look at this miracle in John chapter 9. Because this shows us, I think, in vivid color the key or some of the key characteristics of willful unbelief. And one by one, as we walk through verses 13 through the end, one by one, we'll see these characteristics come out before us. And I pray they'll cause us to think about situations in which we may share our testimony and why someone's disbelief is happening, and drive us to greater and greater fervent prayer for their soul. Now, we've already studied, as I said, the first 12 verses of this passage, which was the physical miracle done by Jesus Christ. He's healed this man who was born blind. He was blind from birth. And we come to verses 13 through 34, where we see again the outworking of that reality, the testimony of this man to the people around him. Last time we were together, I listed four distinguishing marks of the makeup of willful unbelief. And I'll just list them again for us, and we'll quickly remind you of them, as well as add a fifth to that list tonight. Here they are. Willful unbelief manifests itself by writing its own rules. Writes its own rules, and we'll see that in verses 13 to 16. We've already covered some of this, so a lot of this is review. Number two, willful unbelief manifests itself by requesting more and more proof. Show me more. Show me more. Give me more proof. I don't believe what you're saying. It doesn't make sense to me, and you'll see that unfold. Number three, it manifests itself by rejecting the obvious truth. Rejecting the obvious truth, verses 24 to 27. And then number four, it resorts to petty insults. Willful unbelief manifests itself by resorting to petty insults. Verse 28 through 33. And then finally, number five, it removes the truth. In the end, it just removes the truth. Verse 34. Now we need to understand something when we think about unbelief. Unbelief, all unbelief begins with a presupposition. A presupposition. If you don't know what that is, it's simple terms, it's just this. A presupposition is a belief. Okay? A presupposition is a belief. A supposition is a belief or a deduction made about something else. That's really what we're talking about. And we're talking about before that belief. In other words, a presupposition is a belief or a deduction made prior to the facts. Okay? Sometimes we call that answering the question before you've heard all the details. That's the idea. Each of us has presuppositions. Each of us come with presuppositions that are born out of sinfulness oftentimes. And these are not necessarily always bad things, but they can be bad things if we are unwilling to allow our presuppositions to be, number one, tested, and then, number two, where they fail the test against truth, believe what is right. They become a problem if we're unwilling to do that. The reason I say all of this is because this is where willful unbelief starts. It starts there with presuppositions, beliefs and deductions that are made prior to knowing fact. Willful unbelief begins with those presuppositions. The presupposition that willful unbelief begins with is that it has all the answers. It doesn't need any more information. It already has all the answers. And unless what it hears fits into the presupposition that has already been made, then it will not believe. That is just what we see happening here in John chapter 9 when willful unbelief comes face to face with this supernatural miracle of God standing right before them. And so the first thing that happens is that willful unbelief, because of its presupposition, it writes its own rules. Remember the Pharisees' reaction to this man in verses 13 through 16? And the Pharisees, they brought this man to the Pharisees, this one who was formerly blind. Verse 13, that was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. That's a very important verse. Again, therefore, the Pharisees were asking this man how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. And therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. You see, it was a problem with the Sabbath for them. Their presupposition was just that. The Sabbath must be kept the way we have determined it must be kept, and anything outside of that we won't listen to. And because Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath as they had prescribed it to be kept, which was a system that allowed them to simply appease their own inability to keep the law, because Jesus was fulfilling the law of God and as he had intended the law to be, because he was the lawgiver, they would not believe in Christ. They would not believe in the miracle, even though it was standing right in front of him. You see, they had a presupposition that the law that they had written was the right one. And since Christ didn't fit into that paradigm, Christ didn't fit into their little presupposition, he must not be from God. That was their conclusion. So even though the man was sharing with them the truth that God had done in his life, the work of God was visible in their very midst, they refused to believe. Has that ever happened to you? In your life? You share your testimony with someone, they have no answer for what has taken place in your life. They have no absolute understanding, but they know it's true. They know you're not the same person. They see it right before their very eyes. They have no answer for that except that it doesn't fit into their line of thinking. And since their line of thinking, which is man-made, is right in their minds because it's according to their own presuppositions, they just say to you, well, that's good for you. If it works for you, great, but don't talk to me about it. Why do they do that? Because they've written their own set of rules. And unless God does something in their life to change their willful unbelief, they will not believe. So they do what the Pharisees did. They continue to say to the man, the second outcome of willful unbelief, prove it to me. prove it. Give me more proof. Show me more proof that what you're saying is true. And willful unbelief does that. It's never satisfied with the truth. It's never satisfied with just what God says. Look at verses 17 to 23. They said, therefore, to the blind man, again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Isn't that an interesting statement? What do you say about Jesus? And they acknowledge in the second part of the phrase, since he opened your eyes. We know you're blind from birth. Since he opened your eyes, what do you say about him? And he said, he's a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe. They didn't believe not only in Jesus, they didn't believe this guy was blind. Now the guy's a liar. He's lying about his own life. It's a sham. They say he's lying that he had been blind, that he had received sight until they called the parents, the very ones who received his sight, and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Right there between the word blind and the next word in the sentence is in parentheses in the white space. You don't see it there because God didn't give it to us. But the assumed answer is yes. Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Because the next phrase proves that. Then how does he now see? And his parents answer them. And they say, we know that this is our son. They're as astonished as everybody else. And that he was born blind. We know that to be true. There's true facts right there. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Why did his parents say that? Because they're afraid of the Jews. They already knew. They had already agreed that if anyone should confess him before, to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And so for that reason, his parents said, ask him. You see what's happening? The truth has confronted their presuppositions. The truth is standing right in front of them. They can't get around it. They have no answer to it. Their own presuppositions can't figure it out. They have nothing to refute it with. It makes no sense in their system how this kind of thing could have taken place, especially could have taken place on the Sabbath. And so there must be something we're missing. Give us some more proof. Give us some other details. There must have been some part of the story left out. Show us some more evidence. Your personal eyewitness testimony just isn't enough. That's what willful unbelief does. Willful unbelief wants others to tell it what happened. And yet, when all that is over, when all the facts are out, when all the truth has been told, willful unbelief is still not satisfied because what is heard still does not fit into its presuppositional system of thinking. Into the determined facts before the facts were out. Therefore, it must be false. Because it's still false in their minds, willful unbelief doesn't believe. Listen, that's what you see in every other religion across the globe other than biblical Christianity. Every other religion, all of them, categorically have man-made presuppositions about their man-made systems of religion. And they are directly opposite from what God says. The only religion with a presupposition that is not man-made is true Christianity. Because our presupposition is that the Bible is what it is. The divine, living, and active Word of God. That's our presupposition. We come with that as a predetermined reality. Because that's what it is. It's not a man-made document. It's a supernatural document. It's given to us by the inspiration of God through men. It's God who gave it to us, not men. Is it any wonder it does not fit into any system of man-made religion? Is it any wonder that that man tries to find his way around it. It doesn't fit into the paradigm of man-made religion. And so willful unbelief just writes its own rules, and willful unbelief continues to ask for more and more proof, even though it's right in front of them. And then third, willful unbelief, because it writes its own rules and because it continually requests more and more proof, it also rejects the obvious truth. Notice verses 24 through 27. So a second time they called the man who had been blind. So now they've heard the story from others. Others bring the man to the Pharisees. They ask him personally about the situation. And then they ask his parents. And now for a second time, they're asking this man again. They said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, this is who I was, and this is who I am now. I was blind, and now I see." Therefore, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you didn't listen the first time. Why do you want to hear it again?" I'm not going to change the facts. I'm not going to change reality. I'm not going to change what took place. I'm not going to change my story about who I was before this happened. And I'm not going to change my story about who I am now. Those facts are not different. I'm not going to tell you it again. Do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? See, the truth means nothing to willful unbelief. Why? Because it has no capacity to accept it. Presuppositions won't allow it to accept it. Blind man says to them the same testimony. And you know what? They're in this category. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. That's the category they're in. I've already determined the truth. Don't confuse me with actual truth. Look at verse 25. He answers them, "Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, I now see." If there ever was a test for their presuppositions, that was the test. They're saying he's a sinner, speaking of Jesus Christ. That man is a sinner. That one you're claiming who did this is a sinner. All the while, they're implying by their very question that they're not sinners. The blind man is saying, "Well, I don't know all about that. I don't know all the theology behind what you guys are talking about. I don't know all the details. You're the experts in all of that stuff. You're supposed to know all that stuff. I don't know all of that. But what I do know is this one thing. I used to be blind, and now I can see your red faces. I can see your anger." You see, they're saying, "We know the truth. And the only basis for our knowledge of the truth is our own system, our own presuppositions, what we say to be right." But the blind man is saying, "Yeah, well, I know I can see. I know I can see." And his knowledge is based upon absolute truth. His knowledge is based upon actual reality. And so he puts his "I know" against their "we know." And the result is that they're without an answer. They have no answer for the man. No answer. They have no argument. They've been tested. He has put them to the test, and they have no answer. They have absolutely failed the test. There is no argument. What are they going to do now? All the evidence has been laid out before them, and all they can say now is give God the praise. That man's a sinner. We know he is. no rhyme or reason for it. The only reason for their stance against the truth is their own false presuppositions that they are right because they know they're right. And that leads them straight down the path of willful unbelief. They will not look outside their own mind. So what can they do? They can't argue with the blind man. He's right there. He sees them. He's got them backed in a corner, face to face with the reality that their system has come colliding with the reality of what has just taken place in this man's life. What are they going to do with that? Several years ago, I was talking with a man, and I remember speaking to him. He knew me before I was saved. He knew who I was before Christ, and he said that he admired me for what I was doing now after I came to know Christ, that I was now in pastoral ministry. In a human way, he thought it admirable. He even said to me, it's admirable that you gave up what was a secular good job, in fact, a really great job, to become a pastor. He thought it was the right thing to do. And I found that to be interesting as I listened to him tell me that. And then I said this to him. If you admire what I'm doing and you think that it's the right way to go in life and you don't believe that I've lost my mind, that I'm absolutely a nutcase for giving up a great job and becoming and being a pastor, then why is it you won't believe in the one whom I say I gave my life to? You know what? All he could do was look at me and say, that's a good question. That's a good question. He had no answer. He'd been backed into the corner with his own words, admiring this man who knew Jesus Christ, who was now pursuing life to serve Jesus Christ, and he, by his own words, was saying, that's admirable and good. And yet he was rejecting that very same thing. It's just what happens with those who are willful unbelievers. They refuse to believe, even though the truth is staring them right in the face. And so what do they do? What do they do next? Verses 28 through 33 shows us. They reviled him. Reviled is the word for insult. Insult in a bad way. They insulted the man and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from. I always love this. Here's a new A guy who just had his eyes open physically, and he comes to know Christ spiritually, and he is instructing the spiritual leaders. I mean, it'd be like one of the children in the basement or when they come up from Sunday school instructing an adult in the truth. Here's the man says to them, well, here's an amazing thing. I mean, you're amazed at my miracle? Now I'm amazed at what I'm seeing. Here's an amazing thing that you don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Here you are, the religious leaders of the day, and you have no idea who this is, and yet he's the one who did a miracle, and not just any miracle by way of miracles that come along the scene, which don't happen very often. We know, he says, verse 31, that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, he does his will. He hears him, and since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. So if this man isn't from God, he could do nothing. You know what happens when willful unbelief is pushed to the corner? With no answer for the truth, you know what it does? It always resorts to insults. Here's the truth. Can't refute it. I'm not getting more and more proof for it. My paradigm isn't working. And when pushed into the corner, it just results to insults. The Pharisees had begun to succumb to the lowest levels of disagreement. You say, well, what do you mean? I mean this. When two people have a disagreement, you think about this in your own life. When disagreements happen, they start out on an intellectual level. People remain calm. They think about what they're going to say in this little dialogue that begins to take place. They're meeting one another mind to mind. You know, there's this little semi-chess game going on as we interact with one another about whatever it is we're disagreeing. And then if it's not solved at that level, oftentimes it spirals downward to the point that emotions become involved. And when our emotions become involved, things start to heat up, don't they? We start to think about our answers before we even listen to the question that's being asked. I mean, we're ready to go. And then if it isn't solved at that level, what happens is spirals down even further and becomes verbal now. And now it's not just an intellectual talk. Now it's becoming a verbal sparring match and name-calling starts to happen. And we're no longer dealing with the facts. We're now dealing with character assassination and starting to tear someone else apart. And this is where the Pharisees are. Verse 26, the Pharisees say to the man, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And the blind man, more frustrated now than he was before, he's been asked this now multiple times, he answers and says, "I told you already and you didn't believe." In other words, didn't you hear what I said already? Didn't you listen to my answer? Didn't you listen to the reality of what took place? Why would you hear it again? And he gets a bit sarcastic. You don't also want to be his disciples, do you? Hits them right where he knows they are. What a great question. You see, this is the moment of truth. This is the moment when someone says, "Why do you ask me that? Do you want to believe?" This is the moment of truth. He points his limited understanding right at their presuppositions and he waits for their answer. You answer me. Now the questioner becomes the questionee. I like this guy. It's probably why it's one of my favorite stories. He's forthright. He just fires right at the problem. I mean, this guy had been sitting at the gate a lot of years. How many times had these Pharisees walked by this guy? How many times had they went, "Yeah, poor sinner"? They weren't about to be Christ's disciples. They knew it. But they didn't know how to answer the truth, so they did what they always did. They started name-calling. They reviled him, it says in verse 28. One of their reviles was, "You're a disciple of Jesus." That was a reviling thing for the Pharisees. They begin to verbally assault the man, call him names, slander him. That's what willful unbelief does. That's what it does when it's pushed into the corner and doesn't want to give, when it's backed into the place where it cannot give an answer face to face with the truth. Maybe in your life, maybe as you've gone to the workplace, maybe if you've been just out and about or even in your own family, you've heard things like this to describe you. You're a radical Christian. That's name calling. You're just a Bible thumper. I remember when I used to work for the government, there were men I worked with that used to call me Bible boy. Bible boy. How about, "You're just a Jesus freak"? Or maybe, "You're too evangelical for me." Maybe you've heard some of those things. Why? Because that's what willful unbelief does. It's what it does when it has no answer. It lowers itself to the place of name calling. And if that doesn't silence the truth, If that doesn't do away with the truth, it'll go to the final level. What's that? Verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." And they put him out. They threw out the truth altogether. That's the last thing willful unbelief does. It gets rid of the truth. See, since the presuppositions of the Pharisees had no answer for the man, since they had no answer for the truth standing right in front of them, instead of turning from their own sinfulness, instead of seeing their presuppositions confronted with the truth they had no answers for and saying, well, there must be something wrong with us then, instead of going there, they get rid of the truth. They put him out. They unsynagogued the man. What it means when it says they put him out. It did what they had threatened to do back in verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, which this man was confessing as he's the one who healed me, they put him out of the synagogue. They unsynagogued the man. He got unsynagogued. In fact, anybody who claimed Jesus as Messiah would be immediately unsynagogued. That was a serious thing back then. Be put out of the church because the synagogue was the place where they met together. The synagogue was the place where they came to fellowship. Every kind of social event for those who were part of the religious community, which was most of the Jews, would be in the synagogue. And if you got unsynagogued, that meant you were socially ostracized from the life of your people. Basically, it'd be like us putting someone out and never socializing with them ever again in any kind of way. Economically, you couldn't buy anything. That meant you were really bad off. More importantly than that, religiously, you had no rights. In fact, in the Hebrew, for putting them out, it's Karim Shamata. That means permanent excommunication from the church. So because they refused to believe the man, because their presupposition wouldn't allow for any of that, they remove the man. You see, with all the facts, with all the evidence, with all the testimony involved, willful unbelief is hopeless. And so it has to get rid of the truth. That's what it does. It has to get rid of the truth. Now I want to close our time tonight by having us turn over to Acts chapter 7. Because this is just an illustration of what we've been talking about. This is willful unbelief on display once again. Remember Acts chapter 7, Stephen has preached the only message he would ever preach. A powerful message to his own people. And he's presenting Christ. What does willful unbelief do? Notice, beginning in verse 54. When they heard this, that is, when they heard his message, when they heard about Jesus Christ, when they heard about repentance and faith and the fact of Jesus resurrection, when they heard that you must believe in him, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. You see, what these people did to Stephen is the same thing the Pharisees did to the blind man. They got rid of the truth. They removed the truth. It's the same thing they did to Jesus Christ. They didn't want Jesus Christ, so they removed him. They didn't believe. They called him dirty names. Finally, they just nailed him to the cross because they couldn't handle him anymore. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Thankfully, our God has not changed. God has not changed. Jesus is still the Christ. He's still the Son of God. And he's still the one to whom all men must face. The blind beggar saw him and believed. The rest just willfully rejected. They rejected the only one who could save them. He didn't fit their paradigm. And what's so beautiful about this story, we're not going to get into it tonight, but what's so beautiful about this is verses 35 to 41. Because in verses 35 to 41, and we'll get to this next Lord's Day, this beggar comes to a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not only were his physical eyes opened, but that was the catalyst that God used in his life that he might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus will condemn the Pharisees who are standing around even still because they reject him. We'll get to that next time. Willful unbelief, it's a sad reality, something we all deal with. You have something to share. This is who you were. This is what Jesus did. And this is who you are now. God's the only one who can make spiritual eyes. As we'll see next time, it's on God's initiative that God does that. Gives man's faith to recognize Christ, to worship Christ. Understand your own lost condition. In the end, knowing Christ, you're not going to be judged. We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to tell others about Jesus Christ. Thank you for the picture into the sadness of willful unbelief. And were it not for your grace, your mercy, all of us would be there. We know it's only you who could open the eyes of a blind soul. That it takes no more power, no more effort on your part to cause physical blind eyes to see than it does to cause a dead soul to live. And so, Lord, we're grateful for that. We're grateful for this testimony. Grateful that you are powerful and that you went against our own will, drew us to yourself, gave us the faith to believe so that we might live. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for pursuing us. Cause us to be faithful witnesses for you. Regardless of who rejects, regardless if they want to just finally in the end get rid of us, cause us to stand on the truth with clarity, conviction, and let you deal with the results of all of that for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.